Before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we love you and we trust you. We thank you for all the many blessings that we have to count, especially this week as we approach the Thanksgiving holiday, the time to reflect on your grace and your provision to us. Father, we may not have all that we wish we had, but with you, we have all we need and more. And we learn to appreciate that the more we get to know you. And we thank you for your word that reveals yourself to us. We thank you for this book of Ecclesiastes and the wisdom that Solomon was given by you as a grace gift to him. We thank you for the inspiration of your Holy Scripture that was so lovingly and carefully passed down to us through the ages. That we may open it up and receive these words of life to help us to know how to navigate it. I pray for the strength and the wisdom, Father, but in the end it's the work of your Holy Spirit in the hearts of your people that change lives and that make the Scripture meaningful to their souls. I pray for that gift this morning. I pray for our congregation and those who are ill, those who are traveling, those who couldn't make it. I pray that they be protected and safe and kept in health. I pray for the health of this congregation as well, and that you would keep us in good health and good spirits, and that we would be blessed through the hearing of your word today. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the subject of Hebel is struck this morning, certainly, as my father-in-law mentioned to us. When I got here, I noticed that the clock was blinking. He thought it was 6:45 p.m. or so, and I guess that's when the Hebel struck. Whatever it is, seemed to knock out our overhead or something, so we'll just have to focus on the Word. So hopefully you'll open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. We'll be going through the whole chapter this morning. It's not all that long, and we will navigate the Hebel and find out how it is that we're supposed to deal with that. That word Hebel is used often in Ecclesiastes. It's the Hebrew word for vapor. It's in the vapor of one's breath, like when you see your breath in a cold morning and it just puffs out and just seems to disappear. It's been translated as futility or vanity, nothingness, meaninglessness, and is often the subject that Solomon presents in Ecclesiastes. All life is this. All work, effort, earthly glory, riches, fame, prosperity, all of it has been infected by that Hebel as a curse that's resulted from man's fall. How then ought we to live in light of it? Well, Solomon begins his conclusion in chapter 11. And as I read it, the answer surprised me, frankly. It didn't have anything to do with bunkering down or waiting out death, living out a life of frivolity, or becoming some woebegone beatnik poet in the face of the Hebel. It didn't have anything to do with that. His answer wasn't, well, it's all messed up anyway, let's just go home and wait for heaven. You know, it wasn't that at all, and it surprised me. Solomon's answer is actually quite bold, and I found it stunning. Solomon says that in light of the Hebel, we are to risk courageously. We're to live boldly, and we're to rejoice greatly. So read with me Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Solomon writes, "Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Divide your merchandise among seven or eight, even eight investments, for you do not know what calamity may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they will empty themselves on the earth, and whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, the tree will lie wherever it falls. He who watches the wind will not sow. He who observes the clouds will not reap. Just as you do not know the path of the wind or how the bones form in the womb of a pregnant woman, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. Verse 6, sow your seed in the morning and do not stop working until the evening. For you do not know which activity will succeed, whether this one or that one, or whether both will prosper equally. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for a person to see the sun. So if a man lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that is about to come is obscure. Rejoice, young man, while you're young. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes, but know that God will judge your motives and actions. Banish emotional stress from your mind and put away pain from your body, for youth and the prime of life are fleeting. So I'm going to deal with this in two parts. In the first part, I want to focus on Solomon's encouragement for us to live courageously, as expressed in verses 1 through 6. Risk courageously. Taking a look at verse 1, it says, "Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days." So this Hebrew word is salah, which means to send, and it's the word we translate as cast. You're sending something out. But this verse isn't talking about feeding ducks at a pond, right? It's not talking about casting your bread on the pond waters and watching the little duckies, you know, come happily greet you. That would make it really confusing to start Solomon's conclusion on living life in the Hebel to talk about ponds and ducks, wouldn't it? Because, well, first of all, if you've ever done that, we know that the bread sinks. If the ducks decide they're too picky and don't want to eat the bread, it just sinks to the water. It does not come back to you, does it? If it doesn't get gobbled up, it definitely doesn't come back. You're not going to find that bread after many days. So if you're thinking that word picture, that's not exactly what Solomon has in mind. Well, it's better to understand that we are casting and obtaining. That word, finding it after many days, at timsa'an means to find, to obtain, to find what was sought. It's even talking about profiting. So what he's saying is what you sent comes back multiplied in some way. The Net Bible says that send your grain overseas, for after many days you'll get a return. Since the word bread can be translated for grain, it's understood in that way. Solomon has in mind exporting grain to other cities and countries as a business venture. Sea trade was risky in the ancient Near East, but it did bring big returns to its investors. And we know from 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 15, that Solomon was actually involved in that kind of trade. So he knows what he's talking about. But there is a deeper meaning here. Solomon isn't giving us a hot stock tip or advising us to start our own import-export business. Okay, don't take it too literally here. Solomon wants us to know that God desires his children to be courageous risk-takers. Does that sound scary, especially in these rocky times? It can be. But consider where this advice comes. It comes toward the end of Ecclesiastes. This is not separate advice. This advice is not separate from, but in light of the warnings and the frank discussion that Solomon's been giving us. Let me just recap all the wonderful, comforting gems that Solomon has given us so far. Solomon has said that achievements and possessions are profitless in 2:11. In 2:15, he says wisdom is better than folly, but it's ultimately hevel. He said anything we earn, we can't take with us, and our children might well squander their inheritance, but it's still better than not passing it on to anyone at all. That's in 4:8. In 3:11, he wrote that God has placed ignorance in man's heart. He said oppression is common and inevitable in verse 4:1, but the extortion of the poor is common and expected. It's better to be dead than alive, he wrote, but the best is never to have been born at all. He says that in two separate places, chapter 4, verse 2, and chapter 6, verse 3. Solomon's told us that skillful work is often rooted in sinful competitiveness. He said it's better to be poor and wise than a king, but you won't be listened to or appreciated. He's told us money is the answer to everything, but the more money you have, the more problems come with it. Are you lifted up yet? Sometimes you might get everything you want and work hard for, and God will rob you of the ability to enjoy any of it. He wrote that in 6:2. Our heart is set on the future, but no one can know what it is. He wrote that the king is probably ignorant and will make you mad, but you shouldn't quit him or question him. He wrote that in chapter 8, gave a whole chapter on that one. He wrote that sometimes the righteous get what the wicked deserve and the wicked get what the righteous deserve. He wrote that no one knows what God is doing in the present, and not even the wise. He reminded us that everyone dies, whether they live good lives or bad lives. He wrote that God ordains failure sometimes, even among the fastest, strongest, wisest, and most discerning. He wrote that in chapter 9, verse 11. And he told us flat out in the last chapter that work is dangerous. And yet his answer to living in the face of all that is risk courageously. How? How can God advise these things to us when the deck seems so richly stacked against us? Because those of us who have been raised from the dead and transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of life are to live lives different than what you'd expect. We're to live lives counter to what the world would prescribe because we're no longer of the world, friends. We're to live lives that defy the hevel because the hevel is being undone in our own hearts. And we know that it is unraveling in creation itself because of the work that Christ began on the cross. The work that we're given to take part in, by the way, which involves courageous risk. Do you remember the story of Habakkuk? How he cried out to God for an answer to why the world was so broken? Why so many around him lived evil, unjust lives? And God told him, don't worry, Habakkuk, I'm on it. Okay, I'm on it. I'm going to solve the problem of sinful Jews around you. And I'm going to solve it by sending the wicked Chaldeans to swoop in, invade your country, and kill a bunch of your people. I just imagine the face on Habakkuk when he heard that word. Like, that's not what I was asking for at all, God. Can I take back my request? Is there a return policy on that? When Habakkuk protested, saying he didn't understand how God, a righteous God, could use wicked people to persecute his own people, God had a tremendous response in chapter 2. Let me read it for you. Habakkuk chapter 2, and the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on the tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. What is this word that we're supposed to run when we read it? What is this word that we need to be patient for, that won't delay, that is not a lie? What is this word? God wrote this to Habakkuk. Regarding the wicked man, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. That's it. The wicked are what they are, and they will be dealt with. But that's not your concern, Habakkuk, he says. And so that says to us, that's not your concern, Grace Bible Church. The wicked are what they are. They will be dealt with. What's your concern? Your concern is this simple truth, this concise instruction. In the face of it all, you live by faith. The command is echoed in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. My righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Live by faith and don't shrink back. And risk courageously. Because faith is not presumption, it's assurance. It's a leap into the known unknown. Not a totter, not a stumble or a half-hearted hop. It's a wholehearted leap. God would say to you, be a leaper. Jesus told the Samaritan woman in John 4 that his coming was the herald of an intensification of that faith-filled life. The hour is coming, he told her, and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. We leap and we risk courageously in spirit-filled confidence of the truth that God proclaims. The world is filled with Hebel. It's dangerous. It's cursed. But we don't shrink back. The Father's pleasure rests on the strong and on the bold. Remember what he told Joshua in Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Don't be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Don't be frightened and don't be dismayed. What a simple command. How hard it is. I have to confess that when the things weren't working and I was thinking of all the time I'd spent on that PowerPoint, I was tempted to be dismayed. And I sat down in my chair and I'm just trying to confess it to the Lord. And I saw those words. Tom had some kind of pamphlet written down. Those words were on there. And I was just thinking the whole point of the sermon is not being afraid, but I'd kind of forgotten about the dismayed part. And I'm not supposed to be dismayed. So I had something new to confess there. Right? Don't be dismayed by the Hebel. It's going to happen. Your job is to be strong and courageous. It's a kind reminder to God, from God to us. And when we think about it, why do we treat sins like lying and cheating and stealing and adultery as dirty and to be avoided? But we overlook the ugliness of the heart that lacks courage. Is fear any less of a disobedience? Let us then repent of our cowardice and live like we know who wins in the end. And so Solomon advises bold risks. This advice isn't foolhardy ignorance. He says we should risk courageously, but he says we shouldn't risk stupidly. So let's look on to verse 2. He writes, "Divide your merchandise among 7 or 8 investments, for you do not know what calamity may happen on earth." So for the first thing we need to know is that the 7 or 8 means a bunch, okay? It's a rhetorical device that indicates the plural. It's a number that's not meant to be specified. We are to risk courageously, yes, but not just in one thing. It's like that old saying, we don't put all our eggs in one basket lest we trip and break them all. And since Solomon is talking financials and investments, it's appropriate to paraphrase it in this way. Diversify your investment portfolio and hedge your bets. Literally, build a hedge around your bets to prevent against loss. Because things happen. Right? If you were a financial advisor, this would probably be good, like have a little plaque on your desk, you know, for your customers to read. Diversify your investments. For you do not know what calamity may happen on earth. The Net Bible notes the phrase "you do not know" is repeated throughout this section. Human beings are ignorant of the future. This should motivate a person to invest their financial resources wisely and to work diligently. End quote. So no, Solomon didn't just jump off the crazy cliff in his advice for us to risk courageously. All of this is still in view of the things he said before. The Hebel is still out there. Success is never guaranteed. Be bold, bet big, but hedge your bets. This is boldness with wisdom. Solomon is trying to help us slice that middle, right? To be bold, but not to be reckless, to remember the Hebel. And he's going to continue to course correct any wild swings we may be tempted to sway towards in this passage. So look with me at verses 3-4 as we continue on this path. In verse 3, it says, "If the clouds are full of rain, they will empty themselves on the earth. And whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, the tree will lie wherever it falls. Those who watch the wind will not sow, and those who observe the clouds will not reap." He says, whatever is going to happen is going to happen. Clouds will eventually pour out their rain. It's interesting because that word Hebel, which can be translated as vapor, is so closely related to the idea of a cloud. A cloud will rain. Hebel will unravel what you're doing. A tree falls and it lies where it falls. Doesn't matter which direction, we know it's going to fall and it's going to lay there until somebody moves it. There is inevitability in life, and that often takes the form of calamities major and minor. But we're not meant to be frozen by that fact. The Net Bible again notes this proverb criticizes those who are overly cautious. The farmer who waits for the most opportune moment to plant when there's no wind to blow away the seed, and to reap when there's no rain to ruin a ripe harvest, that farmer will never do anything but sit around waiting for the right moment. How many of us are sitting around waiting for the right moment? Solomon says, just jump for it. We must not allow the existence of calamities, whether they're as minor and regular as rain or as life-changing as a tree fall, we must not allow ourselves to be paralyzed by it. If you wonder what I mean by a tree falling being a major calamity, ask anyone on the Gulf Coast who's had a tree fall on their house, right? We understand that, don't we? I remember when a tree nearly fell on my in-laws' houses, and they were very grateful that it didn't hit the roof. Got really close, though, didn't it? But it could have changed a lot of things. The bottom line is, if we wait until conditions are perfect, we'll never act. Like that old Italian proverb, we must not let the best become the enemy of the good. And the fact is, we will always find an excuse not to act if our reasoning is based on fear. This fear-based paralysis is not faith, is it? The Lord has no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. Remember in Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. The slave that was rebuked was the slave who, out of fear, refused to invest at all. Unlike his comrades, he was called a worthless servant, and the master ordered him to be cast into outer darkness. His master had no pleasure in him. Read on to verse 5. Just as you don't know the path of the wind or how the bones form in the womb of a pregnant woman, you do not know the work of God who makes everything. So translations differ here, and I always wonder as I'm reading this how many of you guys are reading along being like, well, that's not what mine says. Well, there's two translations, and we'll talk about them. The trouble here is that the word for wind and spirit in the Hebrew is the same word, right? So as I've taught you guys, context matters, right? Well, we're going to see here that the context could go either way. But luckily, again, any translation issues, both options are true. That's how God has preserved his word. So if you side with the way of the wind, you're in good company, just as you do not know the path of the wind. The translation supports it. It flows from the previous verse, which just mentioned clouds raining and trees falling, right? You've already got that mental picture of the wind. He's talking about, you know, the clouds will rain, the trees are going to fall, and you don't know the path of the wind. That just flows, right? It's just nice poetry. Could be the translation. This translation brings a reminder that Solomon has been emphasizing in the whole book of Ecclesiastes. There will always be invisible factors. That's inevitable. We studied in chapter 9, verse 11. Again, I observed this on earth. The race is not always won by the swiftest. The battle is not always won by the strongest. Prosperity does not always belong to those who are the wisest. Wealth does not always belong to those who are the most discerning, nor does success always come to those with the most knowledge. For time and chance may overcome them all. There will always be invisible factors. The believer's response is to acknowledge them and humble ourselves before God's sovereign hand. Well, perhaps your translation says, how the Spirit comes. You do not know how the Spirit comes to the bones that are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman. Well, you do well here, because again, that word is still the same. Spirit and wind are the same word. And in the context, it flows with what comes after, how the bones form in the womb of a pregnant woman. Solomon might be musing on the way life begins in pregnancy. And this translation brings that reminder that we don't know even how life begins. We can take sonograms, even 3D sonograms. If you've had a baby recently, you know that technology is new in there. We can know about the stages of growth and all that. How does God put the human spirit in the body of that little baby, and when exactly? Maybe it's different for every baby. I don't know, and that's the point. We don't know. If we don't know how human life begins, how can we act like we know how it's going to play out, or even how it ends? Life from the beginning, all throughout, is a combination of physical, natural, and supernatural factors. It's not for us to know, but for us to accept. And in that acceptance, we work. Look at verse 6. Sow your seed in the morning, and do not stop working till the evening, for you do not know which activity will succeed, whether this one or that one, or whether both will prosper equally. Literally, the Hebrew says, do not let your hand rest. The reason given hinges on that last verse. We don't know the future. Again, Solomon advises us to hedge our bets, cast a wide net, maximize your chances and opportunity with boldness in the face of that uncertainty. The overall picture is don't let up. Don't assume your work is done, because the thing that prospers may yet be in the future. And I believe that this is good advice when speaking of the morning of our lives as well as the evening times. Our culture has an idea of quiet retirements and the notion that work is for the young and play is for the old. I believe the message of the Bible here and on the whole is one of continued endeavor, however. This is interesting because I just realized I'm preaching this to someone who put their retirement package in. Jesus tells us in John 9:4 that we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. So we're not built for full-time leisure. We're made for action. While it's true that there are times and seasons for everything under the sun, we're deceived if we think that God wants us to spend the last chapter of our lives before we stand before him on his throne, spending those years in play and idleness. No, Solomon writes, sow your seed in the morning and do not stop working until the evening. It may be that your life's work and your life's greatest success is yet ahead of you. Do not let your hand rest. Many years ago, there was a science fiction movie called Gattaca, in which the main character, Vincent, has a heart defect, but he seeks to prove himself against his brother Antoine, who has been genetically engineered to be of superior health. At one point in the movie, they have this swimming contest to prove who's the strongest, and it turns out to be Vincent, the one with the heart defect, who is able to swim out the furthest, and at one point even has to save his brother. Amazed, the brother asks, how are you able to win? Vincent reveals his secret. He was able to swim the hardest and the furthest because he never tried to save any energy for the swim back. I'm convinced that God intends us to face the Hebel of life just like that. To go all out, to live boldly, to risk courageously, to live life to the hilt. And we take that running leap toward life with a smile on our face because we know whose arms we're ultimately leaping into. And that brings me to my next heading. Rejoice greatly. We risk courageously, and we rejoice greatly. It's in that smile, that rejoicing, that we live life as a gift to be enjoyed. We receive it in the same spirit it was given, to be lived in faith and boldness and enjoyment. Rejoicing is the final admonition in this chapter, and he couples it with two reminders. First, he says, rejoice and remember. Look what he says in verses 7 and 8. He says, light is sweet, and it's pleasant for a person to see the sun. So if a man lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember the days of darkness will be many. All that is about to come is obscure. So Solomon admonishes us in the face of life that comes and goes. He admonishes us to savor it. Just as light of the sun is sweet, so we remember that it is temporary. We don't shun what isn't permanent, but we enjoy it in its season. If man lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. And I was struck when I read this. He says all and not some. Are there good years and bad years? Yes. But God says rejoice in them all, not selectively. Bad years don't get you a pass on rejoicing. The world falling apart doesn't get you a pass on rejoicing. Stop trying to get out of the command to rejoice. What's wrong with you anyway? It's one of the best commands we're given. Rejoice. Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. God knows we needed the reminder. Rejoice in the Lord always. He knows I'm automatically putting up excuses. So he has to say again, rejoice. And what does the next part of that verse say? Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, what can be more reasonable than living a life of joy when that life has been saved from destruction for the purpose of joy and eternal life? Let everyone know that through your joy. God knows. He knows life isn't perfect. He knows that Hebel is struck. He knows there's pain. He soaked in the greatest of all that pain on the cross. He knows it intimately. But still the command is rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Let him rejoice in all the years. If you need something, then tell your Father. Pray with thanksgiving. Just let him know, but don't let that need steal your joy. We make too much of it, need, stress, anxiety. We're cutting up the cake of our lives and we're giving worry the best slice. We're stealing the sacrifice of praise due to God and sacrificing it to idols instead. Our God is in the heavens and we worship instead the handmade idol of worry. Do not be anxious for anything. There are no asterisks by the name of anything. There's nothing by it. There's no caveats. It's not like those, you know, drug commercials where they list all the side effects and they spend 5 minutes talking real fast about the most horrible things you can imagine. Leaking from places you don't have and aches and pains and all that stuff. You wonder if the cure isn't worse than the disease. There's no caveat there when it says anything. It's not except for the year 2020 and COVID. Rejoice in the Lord always. Don't be anxious for anything. This is the boldness of living a redeemed life. Life lived in light of the Hebel, the brokenness, the corruption, the vanity, the futility of all our labor. It's not to dig a hole in the ground and throw a blanket over our face and wait for the end. Solomon says instead, in the balance, the things to do is to cast aside worry and risk. Risk wisely and still risk and make it an adventure. The phrase that comes to mind is drive it like you stole it. What does that mean? It means that you're like a criminal who comes upon a hot car and takes it for a ride. You know that ride is coming to an end, whether the police find you or you crash going too fast, it's going to end. But if you crash it, who cares? It wasn't yours anyway. Drive it like you stole it. That's our life. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, you're not your own. You were bought with a price. This life we're clinging so hard to sometimes isn't even ours to cling to. It doesn't belong to us. We were purchased. We're purchased goods. And we're told to drive it like it's not ours. Let them lay our bodies in the ground broken and used up rather than carefully preserved coins buried in the ground in fear they'd be lost in a venture like that worthless servant. He was so afraid that he would lose his money that he buried those coins in the ground, remember? And his master said, couldn't you have at least put them in the bank and earned a little interest? You know, it seems too often we're just meant to try, we just feel like our culture is obsessed with youth and with perfection, and we just don't want to do anything that might give us a scar, or emotionally or physically for that matter. God says, don't waste it. Use it up. Put that body in the ground as a broken, worn-out tool that you use to the hilt. Drive it like you stole it. Friends, this is the Bible. This is God telling us how to live. He purchased our lives, redeemed them from death and hell. These are our grim marching orders. Rejoice, risk, remember. We rejoice with the remembrance that life is temporary, that death is coming, that so many of the things we rejoice in are passing away along with us. So what? So what? You know, the ancient Egyptians had a custom of parading a mummified corpse among the guests of a banquet. Can you imagine that? That would make for an interesting Christmas party, wouldn't it? We just hoisted some friend out of the coffin and walked him around. Why would they do such a thing? To remind everyone that death is coming. To remind the guests to enjoy the time while they have it. that this is going to be you one day. We're going to hoist you out and parade you in front of our friends. That's going to be you one day. John 9:4 says, Jesus said, we must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And that light is sweet. This day is passing by. Shall we not live boldly and rejoice greatly in that passing time? And the second of those commands is to rejoice and to know. In verse 9, Solomon writes, rejoice, young man, while you're young. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes, but know that God will judge your motives and actions. We are called here to cheerfulness, to make full measure of what youth and energy is given to us. Remember, this is the counsel of the wisest man who ever lived, looking back on his life, telling us the best way to live it. This is what he would do if he could do it all again. Rejoice and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Follow the impulses of your heart and the desire of your eyes. This would be dangerous advice if not for what follows. He says, but know that God will judge your motives and actions. And here he uses the Hebrew word yada, which means to intimately know. Deep down know, not just intellectually, but emotionally as well. And where to all these things, to go for it within the boundaries of God's law. Like a highway with guardrails, we're free to plan and travel. We're free to hit the gas, to feel the wind in our face, within the boundaries of freedom that God bestows. So Solomon has one more command for us in this chapter, and it's an important one. He says, banish emotional stress from your mind and put away pain from your body, for youth and the prime of life are fleeting. That word banish or remove is haser. It's in the hifil imperative. It means like to take off, like you take off clothes, to push aside, to set aside, to do away with. Put aside, set aside, take off what exactly? Ka'as has a broad range of meanings, all related to emotional stress. Anger, irritation, offense, vexation, frustration, grief, worry, all those things. I like that the Net Bible translates it emotional stress. Banish emotional stress from your mind. Banish anger, irritation, offense, vexation, frustration, grief, worry. All these things get in the way of our life and our enjoyment of it. God commands us to strip it from our hearts like stinky, sweaty clothes. To pick it up, to set it aside, like when the garbage man, he's put the can in the driveway, you know, trying to back the car out, right? And I gotta stop and get it out and move it. Can't get my car out of the driveway now. Get it out of the way. Get rid of it. Anger, irritation, stress, frustration, grief, worry. No, 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 no. Rejoice. Yes, rejoice. Put away pain from your body, for youth and the prime of life are fleeting. I don't like this translation. It's not really put away. It's to overlook. Allow to pass over. Allow to stride over is even a translation. He says, we're to set aside the obstacle of emotional stress. We're to step over the obstacle of pain from your body. Can you see that mental picture? We move aside the things that could tangle up our hearts, the obstacle of stress. We don't have to deal with them. They're optional, right? Stress is optional. Set it aside. Pain is not optional, but we have to overstep it. We have to pass over it, but we move past it just the same. Why make these moves at all? Well, Solomon says youth and the dawn of life are fleeting. They're hebel, they're smoke, vapor, gone in an instant. Now you might be sitting there saying to me, Mike, I'm long past youth in the dawn of life. I feel I'm entitled to my stress and can no longer overlook the aches and pains in my body. Well, I'd say to you, no, no, friend. Do not stop working until the evening. The nature of your work may change in the different seasons of your life, but we must work while there is daylight. And I'd venture to suggest that perhaps the dawn of life ultimately should be viewed as this mortal life. For you and I, and all who placed our faith in Jesus Christ, The entirety of this life is but the first rays of dawn. We have yet to step into the sweetness of full sunlight. For now we see in a mirror darkly, but then face to face. And in the meantime, if that is truly our destination, then let's make this road to it an adventure. Let us risk courageously, to live boldly, and to rejoice greatly. Let the world see that those who have been called to life, that we are the ones best qualified to live it well, to live it full. That the cares of this life don't drag us down because we know who's in charge. We know how temporary it all is. And we are determined to live it all out with rejoicing. That we have no fear of tomorrow because our faith makes us bold. And we can risk it all because we cannot lose anything that matters. And everything else is passing away anyway. C.S. Lewis wrote in his final installment of his Narnia series, when the heroes had found themselves in Aslan's country, they discovered that they had actually died and were in heaven. He wrote, all their life in this world and all their adventures had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on and on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Let us make the preamble to our great story worth writing about. Let it be a record of faith to start our stories well, to call the world alongside us to come along, and to stand as a testament to the generations that come afterward. Let's go for it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have called us to a bold undertaking. You give us the strength for it. You purchased our lives and you asked us to live them well, to live them with courageous risk and great rejoicing. Father, we can do all these things through Christ who strengthened us, and we are more than conquerors in him. I pray that we would view our lives like that, that the troubles of this year and the troubles of our life would not cause us to want to hunker down, but rather just to scream back at the Hebel and to push forward and to charge that other side. Father, I pray that such boldness would be awakened in all of us, that we would shun emotional stress and would shun pain, and that we would simply look to the joy set before us, as your Son is teaching us to do. I pray for these who are all in hearing of this scripture, that they may live those kinds of lives, that we may all meet again in heaven with a smile on our face at the end of it all and said, we lived well and we lived for Christ. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Great.